Mark chapter 14, and I'll start at verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of the sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
It's Mark 15, starting in verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests, with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin, reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and turned him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified.
The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice on the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
Our last reading is taken from the book of Romans, chapter 3, and I start reading at verse 21 up to 26. "But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus."
Let's pray. Father, we pray now that through your Holy Spirit, the words that we have been listening to from your word and the words that come out of my mouth may help us to understand better the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. We ask it in his name. Amen. God is a God of justice. We see people suffering unjustly everywhere. The bombs in Baghdad that injure and kill ordinary people out in the streets. Some people who don't get a job because of the colour of their skin. And when an injustice like this happens to us, we may cry out for justice. We want God to be just and to excuse us from blame. We cry out for God to be fair and to make those who caused us to suffer themselves. But you know, when we stop and think about that, there's a problem here. Because when I do something like that, I'm making certain assumptions. The first assumption I'm making is that I want justice and I want it immediately. The Bible assures us that God is just, and he assures us that justice will be done in the end, but I don't want to wait. I want it now. The second assumption that I make is that I want justice in this case, but I don't necessarily want justice in every case. Because too often I would be in the wrong. So I'd be wanting myself to be condemned. But you know, that sort of selective justice is another way of talking about corruption. Nobody likes corruption, and nobody wants a corrupt God. And the third assumption that I'm making is I'm assuming that I've understood the whole situation very clearly indeed. In fact, I could probably explain it to God himself better than he could understand it himself. No, when we ask for justice, we presuppose some sort of standard of justice. And God has made his standards absolutely clear. A little bit later in Romans, he says this. He says, "For the wages of sin is death." That's God's justice. And we must be grateful for that God is a God of justice. As the psalmist puts it, "The Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him." If he weren't just, and there was no assurance that there would be justice in the end, the entire moral order of the world would collapse. God is a God of wrath. Right alongside God's justice comes God's wrath, God's anger. It's actually one of the most frequently mentioned qualities of God that we find in the Bible. It's not a violent emotion. It's not uncontrollable passion. It's more like righteous indignation. Those weeks ago, 5 or 6 weeks ago, whatever it was, when we heard in Leipzig of that 9-year-old boy who'd been killed. When we heard about that, it would be right for us to be angry about something like that. And God is too. That's that righteous indignation, that righteous anger. Wrath is God's holy opposition to sin and his personal determination to punish it. Let me say that again. Wrath is God's holy opposition to sin and his personal determination to punish it. So we've seen that God is absolutely just, and therefore it's right and good for God to hate every evil thing. So you see that wrath, anger, is a good quality of God. But many people don't like it. God being angry. Perhaps it's an Old Testament idea. But actually it's a New Testament idea as well. Paul's whole argument in this book of Romans begins with the wrath of God. In chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." And he goes on in chapter 2, verse 5, and he says, "Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." And in our chapter here, chapter 3, verse 5, "But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us?" And we must avoid, too, the common mistake that many people make, that God the Father is the God of justice and wrath, while on the other hand, his son Jesus is characterized by mercy and grace. Justice, wrath, mercy and grace. And in this way of thinking, Jesus Christ by his death somehow won over the Father who wanted to wipe us out. No. The Father and the Son are both described as holy. and therefore they're both wrathful in the face of sin. And they're full of compassion. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Propitiation. Propitiation means to pacify someone's anger, to pacify someone's wrath. The justice of God and the wrath of God leads us to tonight's word, which is propitiation. Now, if you're not a native English speaker, you probably never heard the word propitiation, unless you came to the carol service in December and you were listening very carefully to Martin's sermon, in which case you will have heard it. If, of course, you are a native English speaker, the chances are that propitiation is still pretty much an unknown word to you, because it's not a popular word. It's not a popular idea either. We don't actually find the word in this particular passage, although the original Greek is found there in verse 25, where it's described as a sacrifice of atonement. In fact, you won't find the word propitiation in the NIV translation at all. Now, to propitiate somebody means to appease them, to pacify someone's anger, to pacify someone's wrath. And for Jesus Christ to be a propitiation means that by his death, he placated God's wrath, God's anger. It was the way by which God's anger could be turned away from sinful human beings. Now, if many people, including theologians, or perhaps I might even say especially theologians, if they don't like the idea of God's anger, of God's wrath, they like even less the idea of propitiation, which is one of the reasons why the word is not found in the NIV translation. The questions that people ask are this: can a sacrifice pacify God's anger? Does God accept bribes? All this sounds rather more pagan than Christian. The primitive animists thought you needed to placate the wrath of the gods or the spirits or their ancestors. But are those ideas worthy of the Christian God? Are we really to believe, it is asked, that Jesus, by his death, propitiated his father's anger and persuaded him to turn from it and look on us with favour instead? Verse 25 here, God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood. John, in his letters, twice makes mention. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. And then in chapter 4, he says, this is love, not that we loved us, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. So some questions that we might have about that, and that's the first one, is this: why is a propitiation necessary? As we've seen, sin causes the wrath of God. And this doesn't mean that God is likely to lose his temper for no reason. The holy God is not unpredictable. He's not spiteful. He's not malicious. His anger is always rational and predictable, because it's provoked by evil, by sin, and by sin alone. The wrath of God is the steady, uncompromising opposition to sin and evil in all its forms. In other words, God's anger is nothing like ours. You know, what arouses our anger most of the time? Our pride is injured. That never provokes God's anger. What provokes his anger, which is evil and sin, seldom provokes ours. And so, something has to be done about God's wrath. And you know, in the Old Testament, we see that God had already explained and shown this thousands of years earlier. In the Old Testament, we know of the tabernacle and the temple, and there was one day, the Day of Atonement. And on that day, there was to be a particular sacrifice for the sins of the people. And so when that day came, an animal had to be slaughtered. The blood had to be collected in bowls. And part of it was carried into the holiest part of the tabernacle and the temple, where the high priest could only go in once a year, and where he sprinkled that blood on the Ark of the Covenant. Just something about the size of this table here. And on the lid, on the top of it, was what was referred to as the mercy seat. And that was the place of God's judgment. Because in the box were the commandments, the Ten Commandments, which the people had broken. And you see, by sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat, it was a way of showing that an atoning sacrifice had come between God and his sinful people. And the blood on the mercy seat showed that God's justice was satisfied and his anger was pacified. In other words, God's wrath was propitiated by that blood. The sacrifice enabled God to look upon the sinner with favour. And Christ's sacrifice enables God to look on sinners with his favour. That's why propitiation is necessary. But who makes the propitiation? Verse 25 here, God presented him as a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of propitiation. Of course, there's nothing particularly new about such sacrifices. Among the people who worshipped the pagan gods of old, men and women have always tried to turn aside the anger of the gods by performing certain rituals, by reciting magic formulae, or by offering sacrifices, vegetables, animals, or even human. And such sacrifices were thought to placate the offended gods. But we know that this approach would be absolute nonsense as far as the God of the Bible is concerned. Because nothing that we can do, nothing that we can say, nothing that we can offer, nothing that we can contribute can compensate for our sins or turn away God's anger. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no possible way for us to persuade or to bribe God to forgive us. Nor has Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice, tried to persuade the Father to pardon us. No. God himself has taken the initiative in absolute mercy and grace. You see there, verse 25, God presented him. And in John's letter, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. You see, God does not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loves us. Don't get the order wrong. If it was God's anger that needed to be propitiated, and it was God's love which did the propitiating. The propitiation didn't change God from being angry to being loving? It couldn't do that. But it changed his dealings with us human beings. One person put it like this: the direction of God's feeling towards us never changed, but God's treatment of us, that had to change. Because the sacrifice of propitiation on the cross, God could forgive us and welcome us in a restored relationship with him. Third question: what was the sacrifice of propitiation? Not an animal, not a vegetable, not a mineral, not a thing at all, but a person. And the person that God offered was not somebody else, whether an angel or some other human. No, God offered himself. Because in giving his son, he was giving himself. And the fact that it was God's son, that it was God himself who took our place on the cross of Calvary and thereby freed us from the divine anger and judgment, that shows the full implication of the wrath of God, of his condemning and punishing justice. Only something so great would cause God to act in that way. And our final question then: what was God's purpose in propitiation? Why did Jesus Christ have to die on the cross? I wonder if I did a little survey and came round and asked you, or went out into Leipzig churches tonight and asked most Christians, why did Jesus Christ have to die on the cross? I wonder what they would say. Because of our sins, I think. And that's absolutely right. As we've been seeing in recent weeks, by his death we've been redeemed from slavery to sin. We've been justified, so we've been acquitted from the guilt of our sins. We've been reconciled to God. All about our sin. But there is another reason why Jesus had to die on the cross. He had to be a propitiation. He had to turn away God's wrath. I'm fortunate. Nobody yet has broken into any home that I've lived in. But supposing someone breaks into my flat, and supposing that in breaking in, yes, they steal. They steal a computer. They steal a digital camera. They steal some very valuable jewelry. And then they go around the flat and they destroy some family photo albums as well and rip them in pieces. And then the person is caught. Well, certainly deserves punishment for breaking in and stealing. And I may even get back the goods that were stolen. But there's something else, isn't there? It's not just what was taken, because I feel outraged. How dare someone break into my home? How dare they disturb my possession? How dare they steal from me? How dare they destroy what is most valuable to me? And I've known of people to whom this has happened, and long after the event of a break-in to their house, they still feel angry about what has happened. And much more so for God. He's a God of justice, a God who believes in what is right, and therefore that, because of that, his wrath is against those who act unjustly, who break his commandments, who break his laws, and that's us. So you see, Jesus' death has two purposes. And I would say that the most important was to propitiate God's wrath. The anger of God against sin is to be taken at least, if not more seriously, than what we have actually done in our own actual sins. When sometimes we answer the question why Jesus died, and we say for our sins, so often again it shows our selfishness, self-centeredness, how self-centered we are. We want it to be about us, and yet you see there in verses 25 and 26, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Now, you Roman readers, you didn't get what I said earlier, did you? He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Do you see that? Twice Paul emphasizes that fact, that it's to demonstrate his justice. Now, what does Paul mean by that? We see for years people have been saying something like this: God says he's a just God. He keeps on proclaiming that, but it doesn't look like that by the way he behaves. Lots of wicked people have been getting away with evil. This has been going on for thousands of years. And except for a couple of occasions, let me see. Time of Noah, yeah. There was Sodom and Gomorrah as well. It seems as if God and his justice were just fast asleep. God had not finally dealt with sins of previous generations, let alone with the sins that were being committed in the present and those in the future. But by sending his son to the cross, God dealt with them all, and he showed his justice. His justice demanded that sin should be punished and his anger propitiated. God hadn't forgotten the sins of the past, but he hadn't acted immediately. And God's purpose was to show his justice. See there in verse 26, the second half, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. To be just and to make it possible for us to be right with God. Both are achieved in Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. And we can be right with God. We can, if we put our faith and trust in Jesus. So let's try and bring this together then. We see that the center of all our problems about propitiation, there is God himself. He, in holy anger, needs to be propitiated. It's God himself who, in holy love, undertook to do the propitiating. And it's God himself who, in the purpose of his Son, died for the propitiation of our sins. So God, by his own loving initiative, appeased his own righteous anger by bearing it in his own Son when he took our place and died for us. There's nothing here which should make us mock or should make us scorn. Only the depth of holy love to bring forth our praise and worship. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. This is love. Not in sidestepping the demands of his holiness, not in suppressing his anger against sin, but in providing through his Son what we are unable to provide for ourselves, the salvation and the solution to our sinfulness, and in a way that we find very hard to understand. On the cross, God's anger fell on Jesus instead of us. So instead of being rejected by God, we are welcomed. Instead of being punished by God, we are forgiven. Instead of facing death, we are given eternal life. Praise be to God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Saviour, we praise you again for the victory of the cross and for your finished work. You've done for us what we could never do for ourselves and what we did not deserve you to do. And you've done it once and for all. Through your perfect and all-sufficient sacrifice, sin is conquered, death is destroyed, man is redeemed, and heaven is opened. To God be the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.